Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much. It's a privilege. It's an honor to be here. It's my first time in Australia. Isn't that great? Oh, yes. So in all of those moves, in all of those countries, we never made it down under. But I have now. I'm here. And it's been a blessed week being with the Australia Compassion staff this whole week. And so I'm truly honored to be with you here this morning. And today, I want to talk about one of life's most impactful forces, hope. And although hope is a very powerful force, sometimes it can be quite fragile, don't you think? Quite elusive at times. You know this to be true. When you have hope, it seems like no challenge is too big. When you don't have hope, even the smallest of tasks seems impossible. Isn't that true? Being a fairly optimistic person, I never really thought much about hope. I think I took it for granted until one day I found myself without hope. I'd never experienced that before. It was July 16, 2007, about 9 years ago, and my family and I were on vacation just south of the border in Mexico, south of the United States, and all week long, my 13-year-old son was clamoring, wanting to go to the beach and swim, but we never got to it. But that day, finally, we were going to have some time to swim. And just outside a town called Rosarito, we saw a beach. It was a little deserted, and access to it was a little bit difficult. There was a lifeguard stand, but there was no lifeguard. But we got overwhelmed by the excitement of wanting to swim and have a good time with my son, that all these little concerns, we just overcame those concerns and jumped into the water. And so against a real small voice that said, those waves look a little odd, we jumped in. Oh, we were having fun. We were screaming at the top of our lungs, splashing each other with water. That was great. The rest of the family was content to just walk along the seashore there and pick up shells and interesting rocks. And my daughter happened to take this picture minutes before Davy and I jumped into the water there, not knowing what was about to happen to us. Before I realized it, Davy was getting sucked deeper into the ocean. And not only Davy, but myself as well. It seemed like with every second we were being drawn out another 10 meters, and I started to get nervous, and I thought, okay, we need to end this. We need to get back home. But all of a sudden, by the time I could get close to him, I started swimming toward him, and when I got close to him, I could see panic in his eyes. And I think he knew something was going really wrong, because I think he saw some of that concern in my eyes. And just then, a swell of water went over his head, and he was just struggling to stay above, and he barely reached the surface with his nose and mouth right above the water, and he sputtered out, "Help! I can't!" And it's hard for me to tell you the words to describe the streak of chilling terror that went through my body watching my son struggle like that. Real concern turned into just unbridled panic at that point. And in Davy's panic, that's my son's name, Davy, he just started climbing on top of me, trying to get air. But of course, him climbing on top of me made me go down, and we both went down. And we went up afterwards gasping for air. I quickly looked at the beach in total disbelief at how far we had been taken in such brief moments. A million thoughts raced through my mind, and at that point I concluded that both Davy and I didn't have enough strength to return to shore, and I doubted any help from the shore would make it our way in time. We were about to die. Maybe 5, maybe 10 minutes, maybe just a few moments, but there was no way we were getting back. I was certain of that. We were just too debilitated. What happened in the next few moments would save our lives. I'll get back to that in a minute. It was a strange ordeal when I got back to the beach. Unspeakable relief mixed with shock and at what had almost just happened. A terrible ordeal was over, or so I thought. I remember telling my dad when I got to the beach, I just collapsed on the beach and I started vomiting and convulsing. And I told my dad, this seems like 2 decathlons in one. I was so tired. My heart was beating so hard, I thought it was going to burst. I'd never been in shock before, but I think maybe I was heading in that direction. I was freezing cold, and I remember closing my eyes saying, don't lose consciousness, don't lose consciousness, hang in there. 5 minutes turned into 10, and then 10, 20, and finally my dad said, we need to get you to a doctor. Something's not right here. So we headed back to downtown. The doctor did check me out, did a simple blood sugar test, said, you should be fine. A good night's rest, and you'll be good to go tomorrow. No reason to think otherwise, but something bad was silently going on inside my body that we didn't realize. 3 days later, when we were scheduled to fly back to the United States, I noticed that I was starting to swell all around my body. I started to feel increasingly uncomfortable. It felt like someone filled a basketball with water and they shoved it in my stomach, and I was just kind of moving along. Everything hurt to move. Once back in Chicago, I went to the doctor, our normal family practitioner, and the nurse took one look at me, who knows me, and she goes, oh my goodness, whatever is wrong with you, we can't help you with here. You need to go to the emergency room. So we quickly went to the emergency room where they did a full blood test this time. And the doctor sat down with me, no kidding, like he was just talking about the weather. He sat down, well, everything here looks good, except for your creatinine level. It's at 12.7. It should be 1.7 or less. It appears that you're experiencing acute renal failure, and so we've scheduled you for dialysis right away. We'll need to plant a catheter in your neck and do that as soon as possible. And I remember he's talking to me, and it's like he's not talking to me. It's like my head was spinning. I'm trying to make sense of what he's saying. I was like, whoa, what are you saying? Dialysis? Renal failure? What is this? And then he spoke English to me. He said, we don't know why, but your kidneys have shut down. And if we don't start cleaning your blood now, you're going to poison yourself to death over the next 2 or 3 days. Ooh. Wow. After a round of dialysis, the doctors diagnosed the condition called rhabdomyolysis. Fancy medical term that says, because of the physical extreme exertion on my body, I had too much muscle breakdown and it filled the blood with too much protein and it clogged the kidneys and they shut down as a result. They tell me that marathon runners and triathletes and athletes that push their body too far, they experience that kind of a thing. And obviously, my first question was, well, is this permanent? Will I have to do dialysis the rest of my life? And the doctors wouldn't say. They said everybody responds differently. And at this point, it was a waiting game. I would go through 2 more rounds of dialysis as they cleaned my blood, and eventually, after a week and a half, the kidneys did turn back on. And I began to pass the 11 kilograms of fluid that I had retained. Over the next week and a half, I would end up losing 15 kilograms in weight loss because I just lost so much mass. And after a subsequent biopsy, the doctor said that I had minimal scarring on my kidneys and that I should expect a normal life expectancy on my kidneys. Just don't do that again. So we thought, well, now is this episode finally over? A week later, one of my closest friends, John Orper, came to visit me, and he challenged me to journal about what had happened. He said, no, it's not often that you go through a near-death experience like that, and I know your body's going to heal up fully, but maybe your soul may need to stay in this a little bit to see if the Lord might want to teach you something through what happened. So I said, fine, I can do that. And he was right. And through that whole episode, God taught me some things about hope and how it works in our lives. Let me take you back now to Davy and I. About 50 meters out, struggling, tired, about to give up. Davy had just climbed on top of me and we both went under. And when we came up, I remember looking at my wife and my two daughters that were on the beach. I pictured them at a double funeral. I could see our caskets in my church's chapel. The two caskets, two pictures next to the two caskets. I wondered how terrible the bodies would look if they even recovered them. We were about to die, and nobody knew it except me. At first, I was just so angry in the moment. How could Davy and I lose our lives over such a simple throwaway experience? It was just a quick stop for 15 minutes in the ocean before heading on to home. Our lives can't end like this, certainly not Davy's. You know, he's 13 years old. He's too young. I want to see him grow up. I want to see my daughters grow up. I want to grow old with my wife, Leanne. I was so angry, but even beyond being angry at the situation, I was angry at myself. How could I let my son get into this? Why didn't I act on my nervousness when I saw the waves the way they were? Why didn't I coach Davy better about the dangers of the beach? Why didn't I just cancel the whole thing? I said, Davy, we'll go swimming another day. I felt so stupid in the moment. And then after my anger, a flood of sadness came over me as I began to resolve these were our final moments. I lost all hope. I wondered what it would feel like when you breathe the salt water into your lungs. Would it sting? Would it be painful? Would it hurt? Would Davy's death be my last memory? Or would my last memory be Davy's death? All those thoughts raced through my mind in an instant. And then after that, it's like I woke up and my focus immediately went to Davy. And I yelled at him and said, Davy, this is the time we cannot panic. Right now, we cannot panic. We have to hang in there. And of course, I was totally panicking on the inside myself. But I needed him to swim. He was too big. He was 13 years old, but he had grown like 15 centimeters in the last couple years. He was going through a real growth spurt. And I thought, you know, for just a brief moment, I thought if I left, I think I could get back on my own, but that wasn't going to happen. Whatever was going to happen, we were going to do it together. And if anybody was going to make it back, it was going to be Davy. I felt expendable, but not him. And what happened next saved our lives. Davy acted on my words. He obeyed. His panic immediately turned into resolve, and he started swimming again. And that, in the darkest moment of that nightmare, birthed a little speck of hope that maybe we should try. It wasn't enough hope to think we would get back, but it was hope enough to start trying, to get going, and to not give up. Truth is, I didn't have enough energy to save a victim, but I did have enough strength to help a contributor, and that's what Davy became. Now, I still didn't have enough hope that we'd get back, but I did have enough hope to get going, and in any desperate situation, no matter how hopeless, all you need in that moment is just a speck of hope. Even the smallest glimmer of hope is enough to get you out of seemingly dead-end situations. In fact, its greatest potency comes when we're in the deepest of trouble, when you don't see a way out. And here's the beauty of it. You don't need a ton of it. You just need a little bit of it, just a little speck of it to get you going in the right direction. And we generally know the right direction to head in our problems, moving toward God, the things that he wants for our life. We generally know that. But oftentimes, we don't even make the first move because we don't see how it's going to end up 4 or 5 steps down the road. But we need to act on the hope that we have in the moment. I may not have believed that we could have gotten back, but I knew which way to go. Let's head toward the beach, or actually parallel to beach, to try to get out of the current. And then here's what happens when you act on what you know, on the faith you have, on the hope that you have. When you get going and you make that next move, that opens the door for more hope to come, to take that next step. In the Old Testament, when Moses and the Israelites were starving in the desert, God provided manna. You know the story. A little flaky bread substance that would appear on the ground every morning. But was it enough for a year? Was it enough for a month? How about a week? No, it was just enough for the day. just enough for the day. God was building their faith in his daily provision. It's how God deals with us on many fronts. And when we start drawing near to God, he starts drawing near to us. God provides more hope along the way when we act on the hope that he's given us. More grace along the way and resources and answers and new direction. But we have to get started and move on what we know, on what God has given us, and head in God's direction. And we can all do that, even if we don't fully know how the story is going to end. The Bible says in Isaiah 40, we read it earlier, it's a beautiful, beautiful passage. One of my favorite ones in all of Scripture. He gives strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord, Lord shall renew their faith. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And for Davy and I in that moment, they will swim and not drown. I took a deep breath and went under the water. I grabbed Davy's swim trunks and with my right hand and with my left hand, I grabbed his arm and I paddled underwater as hard as I could as he was swimming. We came up and we started yelling for help. And now all of a sudden the family did hear and we could see them trying to mobilize. Didn't think they could do anything. But all of a sudden, knowing that they knew we were in trouble, it didn't feel so lonely anymore. And it filled us with a little extra hope. One of the worst things that you can do when you're in trouble is to suffer alone. Suffering alone is a horrible thing. That's why God created community. That's why God created the church. So no one would suffer alone. And I love, in fact, the definition of the word compassion. Compassion is to suffer with, not to let anyone suffer alone. That's what we're doing with children, is we're saying, you're not going to suffer alone. We're going to be with you and bring you the love of Jesus. After taking another deep breath, I went under and I pushed Davy as long as I could again. And then we came up for air. And then I noticed my cousin Andre, he's a big guy over 2 meters tall, wearing a bright red shirt, started walking out on a sandbar. And so all of a sudden, he became the closest point of safety. So we started going more at an angle to him. And having him come out all of a sudden filled us with more hope because he cut the distance to safety that we had to travel. I went under again and started pushing Davy toward my cousin. And by showing us the way, he started to pull us out of the current. And we started to make more progress than we were before. One more time, I went under and pushed Davy as long and as hard as I could. But we were moving a little quicker now. Came up for air. And it could have not been 10 meters to get to my cousin. We were close now. And so I thought, oh, okay. You know, one more time. I go under and we'll make it. So that's when I went under. I tried to grab Davy's swim trunks again. And that's when everything started to fail. I couldn't grab his swim trunks. I couldn't grab him. I couldn't push. My hands weren't working. My arms weren't working. I was just too tired. But my son made the final push on his own. Andre picked him up and he took him to the shore. And I thought, oh, he's safe. I did my job. I'm good to go. I was really good to go. I didn't think I could get back, especially when Andre was taking him back to the beach. I'm still out there. I thought, I don't think I have it left in me to stay above water. Then a swell of water came over me and I couldn't keep above, and so I went down. The water couldn't have been that deep at that point, maybe 2 or 3 meters or so, because when I went down, then my feet touched sand. And when my feet touched sand, that was actually the first time I thought, I'm gonna die someday, but it's not today. I'm getting back today. My feet are on sand, on ground, I can get back. And so then I started pushing my way off of the sand. My cousin came back out to get me, grabbed me, took me to the beach, and you know the rest of that story. In many ways, I'm very grateful now for what I went through. As painful as that was with my son, and we processed it a lot afterwards. But the reason I'm grateful I went through that experience is I experienced the truth of the verse that talks about all things working together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That was actually the first verse I learned in my life. And I saw that to be true in my parents' life, family life, and I saw it to be true in my life. I've always been a very optimistic guy that looks on the bright side of things, and that situation was the most humbling experience of my life. I'd never felt so humiliated, so small, so insignificant when confronted by the power of the Pacific Ocean. It didn't seem like I mattered much. And now I'm blessed to work with a ministry that's helping save children that don't think they matter too much in this world. Today, do you realize there are over 400 million children living on less than $1.25 a day? 80% of the world lives on less than $10 a day. Extreme poverty in our time. Over these last few years, working with Compassion, I've visited now over 20 countries, and I've looked into the eyes of hopelessness, and I understand a little bit more what's behind that look. I understand a little bit more how life can beat you up and shred any chance that you might think you have for a better future. And children, no matter where they're born, are born with such shining eyes and optimism. And it's tragic to see that get beaten out of them early in age because it gets robbed by poverty as it robs them of dignity and self-worth and hope for a bright future. But I've also seen the power of children given hope and being released from poverty in Jesus' name. Today, Compassion serves more than 1.7 million children in 26 countries, and we partner with 7,000 churches to bring the love of Jesus in a very tangible way, one child at a time. And this deep connection with the church is what makes Compassion unique in child sponsorship organizations. Compassion ensures that a church is going to walk with every child during their most at-risk years of their life. And the beauty of it is that it's really working. It's making a difference. There was an independent study that was done by a researcher from the University of San Francisco, recently concluded an analysis of 2,000 Compassion children, now adults, so they were in the program in the 80s. And they compared them to 8,000 children that were in as similar a situation as the 2,000 because the researcher was trying to see, did it make a difference in the children's lives? Did it make any difference at all? Compassion, here's the results of that study. Compassion children on average stayed in school 1 to 1.5 years longer with every extra year of schooling resulting in 10% greater income generation later on in life. A significant difference. Compassion children were more likely to complete primary school and secondary school, significantly more likely to complete a college education, 50 to 80% more likely. And later in life, Compassion graduates were again more likely to be in full-time salary jobs, more likely to be in professional white-collar jobs. They were dramatically more likely to be in teaching positions in their communities. And I love going to some places where I meet the pastor and we talk about the children in that church that they're serving, and the pastor will tell me, I used to be one of those children. And now I get to lead this church and get to lead the next generation of children, a beautiful thing. That same research found that Compassion children also had more of what we're talking about this morning, hope. They had more hope in their lives. As a part of the study, they asked children to draw pictures of themselves in the rain. This is a common exercise used to assess the psychological health of children. Take a look at a couple representative pictures of what we discovered when children did this. This is a picture of a child in the rain who is not in a Compassion program. Stick figure, black and white, no protection from the rain, living in extreme poverty, unhappy face. Now, here's another picture, same exact circumstances, but this child is in a Compassion project in a church where they are being loved on by a pastor and caregivers in that church. There's colors. They're protected by an umbrella. They have a happy face, more detail about themselves. They got rain boots and a raincoat. Isn't that awesome? But you know my favorite part of this picture? My favorite part of this picture is what's in the upper right-hand corner. The sun's coming out. It's tough sledding today, but the sun is coming out. It's hard today, but there is hope for a better future. The sun is going to come out tomorrow. That child has hope. And that is what the love of Jesus infills a child's heart with when they get to walk with Jesus and be loved by his church. Over the last few years, we've been looking at a lot about this thing called hope because we think that's a real powerful thing that happens in Compassion churches. And with this organization we've been studying, Hope, we found hope to have two major ingredients. The first one is one obvious to us, kind of optimism about our future. That's great. But the second one, the second ingredient is a little more powerful. It builds on that. It's the belief that you have the power to, in fact, realize that future. There's a path. There's a road. I can get there. The sun is coming out tomorrow. And this second part of hope is usually what dies first in the life of a child growing up in poverty. They're smart kids, and they size things up pretty quickly. They're going nowhere, and nothing around them is saying they're going anywhere. And this is where a loving parent, a pastor, a loving caregiver can totally change a child's life through the love of Jesus. Raising our family in a well-resourced country like the United States, my wife Leanne and I were deeply concerned about how our three kids would grow up, completely disconnected with the kind of hardship that so much of the world lives in. Would they grow up entitled and spoiled? And we were worried about that. And so over 10 years ago, long before I was with Compassion, we asked each of them to sponsor a child and become friends with someone who had their same name, but who were born in very different circumstances. So my Esther and Esthercita, my Elizabeth and Elizabeth, my David sponsors a David in Guatemala. And our youngest daughter, Elizabeth, saw firsthand the impact of helping keep hope alive when disaster struck her sponsored child's family. Take a look at this video.
Ends with actually my dad. He came to us three kids and he said, "We're going to start sponsoring a child through Compassion, and I chose Elizabeth because she has the same exact name as me." And that's where our story began.
My name is Elizabeth. I am 10 years old, and this is my story. I live here in São Paulo, Guatemala, with my father and younger brother and two sisters. 2 years ago, my father had a bad fall while working and hurt his back very badly. He couldn't move or walk, and still can hardly work to earn money for us. Just 2 months later, my mother then became really sick with a fever. The next day, my mother died. Now I have to take care of my family.
I had received a letter that the mother had died, and now Elizabeth is the caretaker of her family. I just remember feeling devastated, and I was just so grateful at that time for Compassion. You know, if Compassion wasn't there, I don't even know what would happen to her or her family. I get to take part in her life and helping her get back on her feet.
I love going to the Compassion Project at the church nearby. They help me in lots of ways. The first thing we do is we pray, and we sing, and we learn a lot about Jesus. And they help me with my school and take care of me when I am sick or injured. And they give us food, which is delicious. I get letters from my sponsor, Elizabeth, and I send her letters also. I ask her to pray for me a lot. She has helped me so much through the Compassion Project.
For Elizabeth, it's the difference between health care and no health care, or school or tutoring, or somebody just to listen to her and know her story.
My favorite Bible verse is, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers live in unity." Psalm 133.
Elizabeth has changed my life forever, and I think my influence on Elizabeth has done the same for her. If you want to be that person in a child's life, sponsor a child today.
You know, it's difficult to imagine how a family survives a tragedy like that. The father becomes an invalid, and in the midst of that tragedy, the mom dies. My Elizabeth helping that Elizabeth get through that experience has changed my Elizabeth's life and the other Elizabeth. But it makes you wonder how many blows a family like that can take. I remember when we visited them many years ago, it was just after the father's accident and right before the mom died. Here's some pictures from that visit. At that time, the father was immobilized and in bed, and atrophied, frozen hands like this, and a deadpan look in his eyes. But the people in the church would pick him up and take him to rehab every week until he got back on his feet. The church gave them hope for that next step, day by day, week by week. I look at that video and I see the man walking around. I can't believe he's mobile like that. And he's actually developed now to the point where he's mobile enough, he now has a job and he's able to sustain his family. Then about 2 years ago, we were able to visit Elizabeth yet again. This time now, she's about 16 years old, and the Compassion Church and another church kind of came around them, and they built them a concrete block house with a concrete floor. They have a little chicken coop now that provides them about 6 to 8 eggs every day, and they're hanging in there because the church came around them. Compassion's program provides an incredible way to save a life and help us live beyond ourselves in a real practical way. We can be that speck of hope for children around the world, one child at a time, one family at a time. And in the same way that I needed a glimmer of hope each step along the way to help Davy get back to shore, the children you could sponsor need that hope as well. Every time a child receives the love of Jesus, warm meal, clothes, medical care, a letter from a sponsor, or a visit, like we've been able to visit our children over the years, they get an infusion of this precious gift called hope in Jesus. And when they find that hope, their God-given potential shines through like none of us could imagine. Amazing potential is in every one of these children. Everything changes when they start to understand God's dream for their life, plans for their life. So I would ask you, there are lots of children represented on the tables back there. That child doesn't sit on any other table anywhere around the world. There's only one packet for one child, and they're back there. And if you would build a relationship with them, sponsor them, you will change their life. You will make sure that they are in the loving hands of a local church right in their community within walking distance. So I would ask you, don't let any of those children go unsponsored by the end of today. Would you consider that? Pray about that as you walk out. I know you will. Pray with me. Dear God, first of all, we want to pray for all the children who are living in poverty around the world. You know every child in their situation, and we know that your heart breaks for them. I pray that you would break our hearts for them as well. I pray that we would see them with your perspective, your eyes, and not our own. Help us to see the world and the people in the way that you do. And even more than that, equip us, Father. Mobilize to suffer with those that are in great suffering around the world. And I pray that through our labor together, that your kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, would come on earth even more, just as it is in heaven, because of our lives. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Blessings, everyone.